Well, let's get started. Maybe Damien, would you pray for us this morning? Damien's praying.
Yeah, thank you.
Go ahead.
Father God, I just want to come before your throne of grace and thank you for everything that you've done for us and for your word, Father God, that teaches us and corrects us and gives us reproof, Father God, and makes us absolutely equipped for every good work. We pray, Father God, that you just speak to us today, Father God, through your word, that you're not a suggestion. Help him to speak to us, for you to speak to us through him. We love you and we say these things in Jesus' name.
Amen, amen. All right, well, how is everyone?
Scared?
Yes.
Scared?
Yeah. I get scared in these chapters, man. Talking about clean and unclean.
Oh. Good reason to be scared.
We're trembling.
The intense.
The fear of the Lord. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Yeah, all those verses come to reality. You're like, man. Well, let's before we talk about the fearful things, let's talk about the fabulous Day of Atonement. Just a quick overview. Of course, we know that the most important day of the year for the Jew was the Day of Atonement, which I entitled At One Mint for good reason, as we'll talk about in a minute. But when was that day? What does the scripture say that day was?
The seventh day of the 10th.
Right, which would be our October, November, right? So what could only happen on that day? Right, the priest, that's the only day during the year that the priest could go into the Holy of Holies and to offer up a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. I gave you, I spoke a lot last week, so if I really start mumbling my words and messing up, forgive me. But I gave you two reasons, or two emphases on the Day of Atonement. Anybody remember what those two emphases were? What was the Day of Atonement did two things for us. It gave us access to God and forgiveness from God. So those are really the two emphases of the Day of Atonement, that we might be at one with God. Access and forgiveness. I think that really sums up that chapter really well. Anybody remember what the phrase was used in regards to what the people did on that Day of Atonement? There was a phrase at the very end. That's right. They would afflict their souls. And so we talked about how that was kind of like a reflection on the year past of all the sins that you may have committed, and it's just a time to reflect on those. It was probably a day of fasting and reflection, and then they would break their fast with pollo asada, corn tortillas. Yeah. I was really upset with you guys because normally when I cook those tacos, there's like leftovers. I had no... I'm sorry? They were so... Oh my goodness. They were so good. Hi guys. I know. Thankfully they weren't, because if they would have been good for another 10 tacos right there, yeah. Oh, so Ariana and Evan. Okay, do anybody remember we ended our teaching with a New Testament passage showing Jesus as the high priest as being our better hope? 9:24, right. So before we move into this next chapter, let's read that. Who would like to read to open up this day? Hebrews 9:24 through 28. Yeah. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 28.
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands,
a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
Sweet. I know. You gotta read that before you get into chapter 17. That's all I'm saying. So it's just, I just love that beautiful picture of Jesus being our better hope, you know, and I mean, really, haven't you really appreciated what he did on the cross after going through the first 16 chapters of Leviticus? I don't know about you, but the more I reflect on how they used to have to worship compared to how we get to worship, we're living in a good age, you know. That's why I'm a dispensational believer, that we live in the age of grace. Jesus Christ died for our sins and from that. And that's the one thing I really learned through the first 16 chapters is this. It's the same thing in the New Testament, that we're all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. It's separation. But through the sacrifice, through the blood, as we're going to talk a lot about today, through that blood we have forgiveness of sins, access to God, that we might be at one with him. And it's just such a beautiful picture to see that. And I was thinking about, I shared that story about some of the rabbis have this tradition in believing how the scapegoat was used, how the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and that was taking the sins of the people onto the scapegoat, and then the other person, maybe a Levite, would take the goat and take it out into the wilderness, and he would walk until he was no longer being able to be seen, and how once that goat was out of sight, you know, the priest would declare to all the people that they had been cleansed or their sins had been covered for that time. And when I think about that now, I think about Christ on the cross. You know, there he is as our sacrifice, and the last words that he breathed was, "It is finished." You know, and you know, in my mind, I'm wondering if that's what the priest would say, the high priest would say to the people or the children of Israel on that last day. Once that scapegoat was gone, it is finished. It is done. And so we see these beautiful foreshadowings of Christ all the way through the book of Leviticus. It's just such a beautiful thing. And the first 16 chapters, we saw that God provided for man's need, right? And that was giving us a way to worship him, a way to be at one with him. And so we see that first 16 chapters in that. So today we move into chapter 17. So we're changing. This is really the division of the book in the sense that now we move into. Oops. Put this on you guys. If you're not listening. Yeah. And it's interesting because, it's so funny. So many people might say the book of Leviticus, if somebody lived according to the book of Leviticus, they would become a legalist. Right? I mean, it's all law. It's all law. But do you see all law in this? I mean, do you come away going, this is all law? I don't. I come away saying, man, God showed a lot of grace. They're perpetual sacrifices every morning and in the evening. And any time that you had a sin or a trespass, you come to God with another sacrifice, and that would offer a cleansing or a covering of your sin. And so it's always God's way of providing for man's need. He's just that way. And he does it first. I think that was the big thing, is that we didn't have to come and respond to him first. You know, he responded to us first. He provided the sacrifice first, right? And now in chapter 17 through the end of the book, we're going to see man's response. How does man respond to God's gift through through his son, Jesus Christ, but through the sacrifice. And so the first chapter, chapter 17, is really the walk of holiness before God by separation. As we get, that's really the last 10 chapters, is the walk of holiness before God by separation. So before we get started in this, I wanted to recap just one verse. Anybody remember what the central theme of the book of Leviticus is and the verse to reference it? Right. Remember the verse that we used from the beginning? Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24, and then verse 26. I'll just read them to you. He says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from your peoples." And then verse 26, and he says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you for the peoples that you should be mine." And so now we see that the walk of this holiness, of being separated from the world. And the first thing he deals with, and we're just going to cover chapter 17 and 18 today. The first two issues that he deals with are interesting to me. First, he deals with what I've called the mystery of blood, and then in chapter 18, the mystery of sex. And I think that this is really interesting because he's bringing us to two topics really that are the subject of on the top of every person's mind, blood and sex. You know, it's so funny when you watch TV, what do you see? You see movies about blood or movies about sex. If you watch a television show, it's a television show about blood or it's a television about sex. We are obsessed with the blood and the sex in the world. As a culture, as a nation, just as Israel was. And so we're fascinated by these things. And we wonder why we become part of them. You know, when you start to watch those things become part of you. And so God says, "I have separated you from those things for good reason." We're going to talk about that. So he's very, very concerned with the subjects, both of these subjects, but particularly with the mystery of blood. The first requirement is that all Levitical sacrifices demanded blood, and that blood must be offered to the Lord, right? So every sacrifice has always been an offering to the Lord. The blood is mentioned, the word blood is mentioned 400, and I think this was in Wiersey's book, the blood is mentioned 460 times in the Bible, 362 times in the Old Testament, 88 times in the book of Leviticus, and 13 times just in chapter 17. So I guess we can surmise that blood is important, right? That's really the point of this whole thing. And what we're going to learn is, the first thing that we learn about this blood is it's the spirit of life. And we learn that in the first four verses. Who would like to read verses 1 through 4?
I'll read it.
Okay.
"And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord, for the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people."
Wow. So this is interesting. This is really an interesting thing, and it's very important to God that this blood offering is not done outside the camp or inside the camp without going to the Lord to be in the tabernacle. The word blood guilt, your translation said it differently, the guilt of blood or something. Yeah. What are some of the other translations for that word in verse 4? Yeah, mine says blood guilt. Yours does too? Yeah. It's an interesting word. The term is used to translate a Hebrew word meaning blood or bloods, and it's found in Exodus 22, chapter or verses 2 through 3, and four other places, in Samuel and in Hosea. But the one that really struck me was it's the word that was used by David in Psalm 51 after he had realized that his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He said, "Lord, deliver me from this blood guiltiness." That's the same word. Now, why this is so interesting to me. The word is used throughout the Old Testament as a word in regards to murder in cold blood. And in ancient Israel, it was possible to shed the blood of an animal and incur blood guilt. So if you sacrificed an animal or you killed an animal and you didn't offer it in the tabernacle unto the Lord, you were as guilty as if you had committed murder. That's pretty intense, right? That's exactly what David was saying. You know, I don't know. Yeah, I guess we could probably look through some of these instances to see if that would happen. I wonder if... Yeah, maybe that's something you could research for us and let us know. Because I don't know the answer to that. I would imagine that was usually the consequence, right? So it's interesting that because they were excluding God from being part of the killing of that animal, they were as guilty as being a murderer. They would be cause them to become unclean. And being unclean was equivalent to walking in the flesh in the New Testament, or walking compared to walking in the Spirit. The moment, really what God is concerned here is the moment we, as His children, created in His image, begin to do things in our own will, in our own power, according to our own ways, we become guilty of blood guiltiness because we're not bringing it to Him. Go ahead.
So I have a quick question back to what we're saying. Is it any animal that's killed, or just the ox, lamb, or goat?
I think as we read on here, we're going to see it's probably, well...
if it's like the animals that were specified for sacrifice that were like consecrated for the Lord, so you couldn't kill those animals unless you sacrificed them.
Yeah. Yeah, I think
like,
you might be
attacked by a bear and like, oh, right. Can
no, no.
You can't sacrifice a bear, like.
Right. Yeah. No, it's not talking about that. Yeah, it's talking about the ones used for the sacrifice. So, yeah. So it's interesting because the Bible teaches us that walking in the flesh is unacceptable to God. Paul wrote it this way: "The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." And so we see that this is one of those, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And he says that the consequence of the blood guiltiness is being cut off. Now, what does the word cut off mean?
Study Bible I have says put to death. That's what it translates to.
Oh, really?
Cut off from the people. Yeah, well, what Chuck Smith says. Study Bible.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, I didn't read that. Yeah, that would be stoning, right? right. That's interesting. I look at it, the words shall be cut off. The word here is also used in destroy. You're right, sorry. Man, I'm trying to get ahead of myself.
But that's actually was referring to the cut off that we haven't got to in verse 9.
Right.
So, and that could be a little different consequences because that is specifically talked. It could be a little different.
That's what I meant. I got ahead of myself. You're right. Because that word is used in describing capital punishment, you know, which we're going to talk about a little bit more in a minute. But it's interesting because it's also in the New Testament, you know, thankfully we're not being stoned to death or going to capital punishment for this. But what would it be a New Testament reference to being cut off? Yeah. Like I said, it's better to live in New Testament times than it is Old Testament times. So let's look at two things. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at two references, Matthew 18 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But Matthew 18 is really interesting, being that we live in the dispensation of grace, this beautiful time that we don't get stoned to death for separating ourselves from the temple of God. But Matthew 18 gives us some really good, helpful things in dealing with a sinning brother, someone that is, because of their sin, would be cast out of the church, cut off, right? He says in verse 15 of chapter 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if you two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And so here's Jesus' take on what it's being cut off or cast out of the church. He's saying, look, if you take the proper steps in reconciliation and that person continues not to bring God into it, they're to be cast out or to be cut off, treated like a heathen or a tax collector. Oh, I'm sorry, verses 15 through 20. In a sense, yeah, you could use that word.
What do you think verse 18 means? Because I know some people believe that is correlating with excommunication, that description. Like mm-hmm. You bind the church, then it's in heaven. But in, like Chuck Smith, it says that's like actual type of like binding the work of enemy. So I've heard both sides of what that verse means, that people believe that it's talking about excommunication, and I've heard other people talking about how that's like a tool towards prayer. Thing.
Which verse are you?
18.
Oh, and 18.
Because Chuck right. Smith in the Chuck Tracks talks about, you know, that's how he says it, not towards excommunication, talks about it towards, like, binding the work of the enemy.
Binding the work of the enemy. By casting them out, yeah. I think it's the same.
He doesn't approach it as to do with excommunication at all.
That's from the context of this verse right here, though.
Right.
Even Chuck Smith said himself, he's not right on him.
Right. No, I was asking your opinion.
I'm sorry, what did you say? Yeah, well, he's probably more right than I am. But I believe that what's God's concern? The sheep. He's concerned about the church. He's concerned about that holiness. And so, in a sense that, you know, because the whole thing here is about reconciliation. Jesus' heart is that people would be reconciled. And so he gives us an order. He says, well, if somebody is sinning against you, go to them, you know, give them a chance to confess their sin. And if they're reconciled, then, hey, everything's okay. But if he doesn't, then you take two with you as witnesses, you know. You do it first privately, then you do it properly in the sense that you bring people with you. And then if that doesn't happen, it's publicly. Anybody knows what happens to a pastor if he sins openly? Yeah, it doesn't go privately, and it doesn't go properly. It goes right to the congregation publicly. And why is that? Because it affects the sheep, right? And so there, when we think about, you know, we always say casting them out of church or excommunication, we think of that as such a horrible thing. But in holiness, it's God's way of keeping things pure and clean. Go ahead. So you just went to first.
Picture in mind, that makes sense to excommunicate, but at the same time, I find it interesting and notable that Jesus would always go out and minister to the tax collectors and the heathen. So I don't think he's saying stop loving them or stop praying for them. In fact, maybe that's where the bind in heaven thing comes into effect.
Wait, you nailed it though. Wait, I don't even know if you knew what you just said. It was so true.
Jesus went out.
Yeah, he went out. He didn't bring him in.
Right.
The church isn't a place for heathen and tax collectors, especially tax collectors. Sorry. It's coming up on that time. But that's kind of the whole point, you know, and I think that in 1 Corinthians 5, which you were just talking about a little, 11, 11's a whole lump, if you want to turn there, because this is the story of the young man that was having an adulterous affair with his mother-in-law, or stepmom. And where is Corinthians? That is in the New Testament, right? Ah, there it is. Do you ever just start fingering through the Bible going, now, where is that? In verse 5, or let's read verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, when the power of the Lord Jesus Christ delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." And so here we have this young man having an affair with his stepmother, and the whole congregation in Corinth was accepting of it. They're saying, "Oh, it's okay." You know, they're basically allowing this to happen because they're not saying anything against it, right? They're just allowing it to happen. Well, here, you know, we learn that God's heart in this is that they would be cut off or cast out of the fellowship. As it goes on, it says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. But the whole point of it was that they might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these teachings have always been that way. God's been concerned about all of the sheep. You know, and the sheep individually, in the sense that if you're cast out into Satan, you're gonna see just how bad things are in the world. You know, if you're a believer, you're gonna go, "Wow, this is not what I want." And then you'll be reconciled to God, and then be let back into the thing. And so, when I read about this thing about being cut off, especially in verse 9, I think that's really what the book of Leviticus is showing us. There is that if we're out allowing animals to be killed inappropriately, and we're not, as we're going to see in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to Leviticus. So all that was done to reconcile to God. So why is God so serious about excluding him? It's because life belongs to the Lord. Look in verses 5 through 7. Anybody want to read verses 5 through 7?
Is it 16 or 17?
17.
Sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations.
So, in a sense, no, not in a sense, the reality of this is that all life belongs to God, and only He is able to handle it properly. God is the creator of life, and He's the only one that understands life. And so what's interesting here is that the basis in which we should behave in worship is understanding that everything in life has to do with the way God wants us to live life. Now, why this is so important? If you don't understand that life comes from God, then you're going to be worshiping other gods. Right? And that was really happening a lot during this time. We just read that they were making sacrifices to demons. Does anybody else have a different translation for that word demons?
In verse 7?
Yeah.
It says goat demons.
Goat demons, right? Which is interesting that some of ours say that and some of ours don't, because that would be the more literal translation would be goat demons. So it's interesting because in that day they had a goat god that was half named Satyrus. And Satyrus was an ancient mythological god that was half man and half goat. And so people would offer up sacrifices as this half man and this half goat. There was another name for that god, Mendes, M-E-N-D-E-S. And that was... And then later on, there was a Greek god known as Panic. Now, I think Panic is probably the better name for all of them, because if you're worshiping a goat god, you better panic. You better be worried. Anyway, I thought it was interesting that through all these cultures, over thousands of years, they've been worshiping demons, or in this particular case, a goat god. And we're going to see in chapter 18 that they worship Moloch. And so we see these pictures of what was happening with all the children of Israel. And God was concerned about the children of Israel. He was so concerned with them, he says in his scripture, you know, they shall no more have their sacrifices to demons. After those they have played the harlot, they shall be a statute forever. So God is very adamant about these things. And it's funny because you might think, well, those were strange times. Well, we still do that today. I don't know if you guys are all too sweet and innocent and pure to see what's happening in the world around us. But if you did, you would find that they are worshiping a lot of goat god type demons these days. Who sang at the Super Bowl 2 years ago? Beyonce? You know, there was a whole article about the clothing that she was wearing. Didn't it have a goat or something on it, Tyler? Yeah, that was probably the goat god. So, hello, we still have this going on today. Just ask Brianna. I'm just saying. Go ahead. Right. Right. Exactly right. So think about how many thousands of years ago this was. A long time. Yeah.
He's basically making himself out to be God.
Yeah.
And then he, like a Texas rapper, calls himself Jesus.
Oh my goodness.
Is he serious? I'm serious. Kanye West is Jesus. Kanye West is Jesus. And basically, all these people follow him and sing their music, and they're basically worshiping him.
Wow. So, does it happen today? Yes. It's funny because when you think about Jesus, he didn't come just to give us life, but that more abundantly. You know, life belongs to the Lord. Real life. Abundant life. And anything outside of that is worshiping a false god or a goat god, or it's anything outside of that. And he's saying we need to separate ourselves from those things. We need to not take part of them. So, yeah. If life belongs to the Lord and he is the only true and living God, then we should not bend our knee to any other god, not even Jay-Z or Brianna. I could share a story with you, but I'm not going to. That's me. So let's look at verse 8 and 9. Who would like to read verses 8 and 9? Because all life should include the Lord. Verse 8 and 9. How about some of the female representation in this room? Thank you.
Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, or does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people.
Right. So here we see that true worship must always include the Lord. If it doesn't include the Lord, they're to be cut off. If we're not including the Lord in our lives, we will always go back to the flesh and to the ways of the flesh. There was an illustration a guy gave once that I thought was so profound. But if you had a glass of water and it was, you could just see through, it was so pure. But if you added dirt into the water, that if you added more water to that glass, it would still remain dirty. It would never fully be clean. The only way that it could be clean is if you emptied the whole glass and then filled it up with water again. And what that illustrates to me is that if our lives are not separated from the dirt of the world, we're going to become dirty. We're going to become a part of it. And if no matter how much water we pour on ourselves, you know, we need to have some type of way of cleansing ourselves through the sacrifice or through confession. And I start thinking about, you know, like the movies we choose to watch or the books that we read or, you know, whatever those things are, they're adding a little bit of dirt into our life. And so it's impossible not to see these things. I was at Trader Joe's on Sunday after church. It was Saturday. And it doesn't really matter, does it? I was at Trader Joe's. And there's the magazines that they have in the magazine racks. No, it was Vons. It was Pavilions. It wasn't Vons. Anyway, they had all these magazines, and I'm thinking to myself, and you find yourself reading them, like, you know, Jennifer Aniston actually weighs 300 pounds, and she's having, you know, I'm making this up. But whatever it was, you're like, you're attracted to this stuff, and you're reading, you're like, everywhere we go. So we have to walk in a way of being able to be separated from this world. And that's the attitude of confession through him. He wants all the worship to be done in the tabernacle. Did you notice that? All the sacrifices have to be brought to the tabernacle. Why? That's where he dwells, right? That's exactly right. Everything that we do unto the Lord. That's exactly what we're seeing there. You know, when you think about where is the tabernacle of God now? It's in our hearts, right? Yeah, he dwells in us. And so this is like a continual thing that we have to do. And if we're not that way, you know, when you think about how it's going to affect everything else around you, if you're not being separated or holy before God and you're getting this dirt into your life, then you need to be cut off. You need to be separated for the health of all the people, you know, and that's really what it's saying here right there. And you really think about it. Go ahead. Right.
You're not going to find the Lord. It's separating yourself and spending time with him in his word or in something that you know that's not corrupted by fleshly mentality.
You nailed it. I was just going to read that. You see, this is what I have in my notes, just to see how God works. I said that love is a battlefield, and we are all in a war, and we need to be around those faithful, true worshipers of God. That are sharpening us and preparing us for one another for the battlefield of life. You know, this is what the church is for. You know, and we all wrestle with that. Paul wrestled with it. Romans 7 is about that whole thing, wrestling with that. But since we're all, you know, he said, when two or three are gathered, there I am, there he is in our midst. That's the church. You know, and we're together. It's funny how when we're together, our lives are much more pure than they are when we're isolated or separated. You know, my mind goes strange places when I'm not around the body of believers. You know, it just does. And I'm sure you guys just don't because you're so pure and innocent. But it's a wrestling, yeah. I know. I just love seeing the expression on your face when I say that. So let's read verses 10 through 16, but because we're going to find that life is in the blood. Who can read verses 10 through 16 for me? Us. Okay, I'm going to start volunteering people. Go ahead. Go ahead. I always take a willing heart.
10:16?
Yeah.
Right. And any man from the house of Israel and from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, including in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of its flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt.
All right. So here we have this issue of life is in the blood. Of the seven prohibitions in the Pentateuch about against eating blood, this is the most clear. If you want to know what the other seven are, I can tell you. It's Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 7:26 through 27, where we're reading right now. And then in chapter 19, we'll come in against it in verse 26. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. But this is the clearest, because when an animal was slaughtered, its blood was to be drained immediately. And that animal died, even if the animal died accidentally, it would be unclean if the blood was not drained right away. And so we see that even if an animal was hunted or accidentally died, that they had to take the blood and they covered it in the dust out of the animal, and they covered it with the dust. Why would they have to go to such a great length?
To bury the blood.
Disease is probably one. Yeah, to bury the blood. Why would God make the blood such a big deal? Yeah.
And that's what a wages of sin is death, so you have to take the life, and that's God.
Exactly right. This was God's way of showing respect for blood, even when it's done through hunting or accident. That it's something that brings life to the person. I mean, think about it. It's the one thing that we cannot live without. Oh, okay, we could probably not. If we don't have blood, we can't live. I would say verse 11 would be one of those verses that we should memorize. I mean, read it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. I mean, that's huge. That's gigantic. That's like, what a blessing, you know? And you look at that, and the principle behind this atonement is for life. It's not for death. Did you notice that? It's not for death, it's for life. That's the principle of the blood. It's symbolized by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin, not only physically, but spiritually. It's all about the blood. Forgiveness does not come because the penalty of sin is excused, but because it's transferred to the sacrifice whose lifeblood is poured out for us. You know, when we really start thinking about it, we are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right?
Good. We're just supposed to feel in the heart to share. Because I remember hearing a message that really touched my heart about the cross of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you know, ripped apart, and his bloody back beating on the cross. When they're raising him up, the blood of Jesus is the same thing as here, as they're pouring the blood on the altar. As that blood was dripping down the cross, the moment the blood hit the ground, sin was crushed. That was a powerful image for me. And I lost it.
Yeah.
His blood just, like, sometimes Lord just puts that image in your head. You know what I mean? And he definitely put that image in my head, thinking about how that blood just dripped down that cross. And then as it was dripping down, when it touched the ground, sin was crushed.
Yeah. It's amazing. It's a great picture. Turn with me to John chapter 6. You know, when we see how important blood was to God, to the Jewish mind, when we come to John chapter 6, we have Jesus say something that's pretty amazing. God says, don't eat blood, don't drink blood, respect blood, this, all those things. But Jesus says something a little bit different. Yeah. Now, this event that we're going to read about, what had just happened is Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He had just walked on water. He had just done all these amazing things. And he comes, he talks about, he fed the 5,000, the two loaves of bread and the fish. You know, we see this picture of all of this, and thousands of people are following Jesus. Thousands of Jews are following Jesus. And so Jesus comes, and then he says in verse 51, I am the living bread. which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among them, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him from up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I am him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, that is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So when you read that passage now, does it make any more sense why they were so offended? I mean, think about it. Growing up your whole life being told, don't drink of the blood, don't eat of the blood. You know, this is something that is sacred to God. It's what separates you from God. This is an important thing. So when Jesus says this, the Jews said, they respond in saying, this is a hard saying. Well, it was hard for them to understand in the sense that they understood exactly what he was saying. Don't get me wrong. They knew that he was saying that he was God because he'd already been saying that. And he was saying, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of the kingdom. So when you look at it from that perspective, is it no wonder that all of them left? All of them left. Except for the 12. And that's when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, so what about you guys? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. So even though it sounds like Peter and the boys got it, we know that they didn't truly get it, not until later. But so when you look at that passage from now on, you can look at it from a totally different perspective. You know, I've always been, oh, those people are just stupid. Right? Those Jews are just, they just don't get it. No, I get why they didn't get it. I understand.
It's like cannibalism on top of that too.
Yeah. They would have thought it to be totally cannibalism, which would be totally unclean because it had to do with flesh and blood. And we always saw what happens there, right?
If you weren't a Jew, if someone told me that, I'd be like, you're weird. Like, you're creep.
Well, it was more common in the pagan tribes that day, cannibalism. You know, those types of things were totally acceptable. You know, it's acceptable now. I was just in Poland. We did a retreat in Poland, and they made this big stew of blood sausage. Yeah. Oh no, it was not good. And then I was in Northern Ireland. Yeah. Oh no. Especially when I found out. I mean, it's coagulated blood, right? Mixed in with meat. And then I was in Ireland, and Northern Ireland, and I found this buffet, and man, the buffet looked good, and these sausages looked great. So I grabbed like 10 of them. Okay, maybe that's embellishing a little bit, but no, that's about right. And I took a bite, and it was horrible. And they call it pudding. Their blood sausage in Ireland. Yeah. So people are eating that stuff today. It's pretty common, but the Jew could never do that, right?
So you're saying that it wasn't the concept of God, that Jesus was God. It was more the, like, what we have to drink of your blood, and we had never did that before, so that's kind of crazy?
It's both. It's totally both, because he's declaring that he is the bread of heaven. So obviously, I mean, throughout all of John, he makes many claims that he is God. You know, I am the bread of life, I am the light of life. He's going all the way through. But when he gets down to, after showing all these signs and miracles, he's like, okay, now it's time for you to really be committed to this. And if you're truly committed to this, you will eat of my blood and drink of my flesh, because I am God. You know, and so it was very offensive to them in a cultural sense.
Well, I'm in Hebrews as well, so we're kind of going through that hardening of the heart.
Yeah.
So I'm still trying to kind of wrap my head around it, because my experience, I'm coming from Hinduism, like, we don't eat any meat. And so that was also a transition. But I don't think I, like, really focused on all these verses. I don't know what happened. I think it was just God. But so, like, what about, like, were their hearts hardened, and that's why they didn't receive it, or did God, like, just didn't open their eyes? Because I think at least from my experience, I didn't feel like, I didn't really realize what I was doing. It just happened, and then I think over the years, I was like, oh, okay, well, I think I'm not worried about all those details.
Right.
So why is it that it was just 12? Is it them hardening their hearts, or is it God?
Well, God, I mean, we learn, Paul talks about that in Romans, you know, that he puts a veil over their eyes so they can't receive it. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, because it gets down to eschatology. It comes to end times. Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, Paul's addressing that whole thing. You know, has God forgotten about Israel? You know, is he done with them? And he says, certainly not. You know, if they believe in Jesus now, you know, they'll have eternal life. But if they don't, you know, they'll be ushered into the tribulation, and then into the millennial kingdom. But you can see, and what happens when it's the millennial kingdom and Jesus comes, what do they say? They saw the scars of him who they pierced, you know. And so, yeah, it is a hardness of the heart. We see it all the way through. The whole book of Judges is about the hardness of the heart. It's every 40 years. We see that their hearts were hardened against the temple institutions of sacrifice and offerings. Yeah. And so the hardening of the heart in Hebrews is, that's an interesting passage. You know, there's many different views on what that is. And I'll let Ben tell you what that is.
We have the benefit of hindsight. We also have the benefit, obviously, of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, imagine back in the day, when we were in our natural state, because we know that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. And you hear something, let's say you heard a sermon with Jesus, you know, we heard someone read this passage, I would have no idea what was going on. Even if I understood at the time that we're not to be eaten and drinking blood, I would still would have no idea what Jesus is talking about.
Exactly. Well, and a great example for us in our generation would be the Israel becoming a nation again. You know, until 1948, you know, that possibility wasn't even a possibility. And so you can understand why eschatology, or end times understanding before 1948, is different. You know, there are a lot of people that thought, and many still today believe, that we're living in a millennial kingdom. You know, the destruction of the temple was that, right? Because Israel was a nation then. But now we see that, no, that wasn't. You know, now we have this new understanding and insight to it. What's happening in the newspaper right now? What's going on between Ukraine and Iran and Russia and Egypt? I mean, never in all of history has that happened, although Ezekiel prophesied about it in chapters 38 and 39. So you're like, wow, this stuff's coming to fruition. I mean, this stuff is like, this is real, in case you didn't know. It is really, it's unfolding in our eyes. And so to James's point is like, yeah, I can understand that it just, their eyes weren't open to it. But you know that they, you know, through God's grace and through his sovereign care for Israel and for us, those who he's called, he's opened their eyes. You know, he's given them the faith to believe. And that's a pretty amazing thing. And so...
Spirit, not the things of the flesh. And I think, like, he's calling me, like, okay, prayer is asking that. Like, I'm speaking to you, and I want you to understand it. And you're not, like James says, you're not going to understand it through the flesh. It's just not going to happen. In fact, the flesh might be blocking you from understanding it. So, you know, these are hard things. The Lord is, he's challenging us to rise in the Spirit, you know, to basically... be crucified with Christ so that we may partake in his resurrection.
Right.
And that's a tough thing.
I'm really glad you said that, because I think that's what Jesus' whole point is in John chapter 6. He's using hyperbole. Hyperbole means to exaggerate a truth, right? But he's not saying the truth is that we literally eat the flesh and the blood. It's a spiritual thing. And what you're saying is so true, because he's concerned about the spiritual side of these issues, not the physical side. And so there's that separation. He's not literally saying drink his blood. You know, that would be our Catholic brothers and sisters, right? You know, transubstantiation. It's time to take a break before something comes out that shouldn't come out. So let's take 10 minutes, and then we can come back and talk about the other most popular topic in the world, sex. Hey, does anybody here hang out with Anthony? So the probably more popular topic of today, our culture these days, is even more so than war or blood or politics or sports, it's sex. And it's just amazing to me how you can't even watch a sitcom anymore that doesn't have to do with some type of sexual immorality. You know, and it's just now that the gay marriage bill is passed, I've even seen an increase in it. You know, it's almost like they have to have the token gay couple in everything, and it's.
I was watching. There's a movie on that a singing movie my sister likes to watch called Pitch Perfect, and then like the gay person in the movie, right? That was a lesbian, was wearing the only person in the movie wearing a cross. Which was, I was like, wow, that's crazy.
It is, so that crazy. Is just crazy. So the only person in the movie that was wearing a cross was a gay person. And
it's called Pitch Perfect. My sister was watching it. It's called Scene.
It's interesting. Years ago, I used to own a packaging company, and one of the things that we would do is we basically would get manufactured any kind of printing material in. And I was working with a company that was a Christian company. The catalogs for rental properties you get pick up at the newsstands? Well, that's a Christian-owned company. And they had given me an opportunity to quote on it, and my quote looked good. And so I found a printer out in Chatsworth to take them to. And so it was me and my partner, which was a Christian, and the two people from this company, two young women that were both Christians, and we were out taking a tour of the facility. And I had talked to the guy and said, hey, yeah, we're coming out, you know, and I'm bringing out a couple young ladies. I didn't even think about anything on it. And I remember going through, taking a tour, and one of the lines of magazines that were being published was a pornographic magazine. And I've got these two young Christian women walking through this factory, and this is what we see. And I'm just like, ugh. So I turned around to the guy that was giving us the tour, and I said, oh, tour ends. And he goes, why? And I said, he goes, well, it's only 10% of our business. And I said, oh, that makes it okay? And he goes, well, everybody's doing it. And I'm like, okay, but we're not. You know, and it was just so funny because it's just become whatever. You know, people don't see the problem with sexual immorality in our culture these days. And it's so funny because when you look at what God is showing us through the book of Leviticus, he calls it, you know, we see that there's the mystery of sex. And so sex was given to us for many reasons. One, we becoming two, one flesh, is showing the intimacy between a husband and wife. We see that it's also used for procreation. God said, the first words he said to Adam and Eve were, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. You know, and so God's intention was for sex to fill the earth with people that would follow after him, subduing the earth or taking control of the earth for God's good, or excuse me, for the good of all mankind and for the glory of God. And so when anything is skewed away from that, it's not for the good of mankind, and it has destroyed nation after nation. As we go back through history, you can look at the Roman nation during the time of Jesus, how perverted it was at that time, and so many nations all the way back, even before then, which we'll be talking about, we can see that because of sexual immorality, nations have been destroyed. And so this is an important thing to God, you know, that we would be a holy nation, one that is separated or set apart from even those types of things. So he sets standards for us. And the first, we start see what the God's standards are in verses 1 through 5. Would somebody read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 18?
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.
Yeah. So the key phrase there is the standard at the end of verse 5 that God gives us, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So these standards are to make help us live, not to help us die. So the standards that God gives us are to help us live. The standards in which the world gives us helps us die. That's just because it's separation from God. It's so funny because it's to give us this abundant, joyful life. And he doesn't want to rob us of the pleasure of sexual of sex with our husbands or with our wives. He wants that to be a union. I think about Jesus when he's talking about intimacy between Christ and the church. He says, I and you and me. And so we see these beautiful pictures throughout Scripture of sex as being something that is intimate and to be shared between a husband and wife, to make them one flesh. And spiritually speaking, it's the same thing for us. And when we are, when we're that way with Christ, when we're intimate with Christ in that sense, we experience what true joy is. In the 70s, all the way through modern day, there's many, many books that have been written on sex. The Joy of Sex was just a huge book back in the 70s. In the early 80s, there was another huge book called The Tao of Sex. And it was Taoism, which is a god in China, which I thought was really interesting. At the time, I was studying Chinese medicine and acupuncture. And so I wasn't a Christian. I was just really into that stuff. And I was given a book of the Tao of Sex, thinking that, you know, this was a way of good health or whatever. And there were very few words, but a lot of illustrations. And I just thought to myself, this is what the world thinks. This is what sex is about, of all these different ways in which to have sex, rather than what sex was meant for. And it's still true today. I mean, look at our culture. I mean, it's insanity. And so when we think about this, 400 years from the time of Egypt, right? And in those days, there were 80 different gods in which people were worshiping that would have to do with sexual immorality. And it's so funny because God is saying, in the midst of all this sexual immorality, this is my standard for you. And my standard is to bring life, not to bring death. Because God created us in His image. And by creating us in His image, that we might see, that people might see us as holy, consecrated people being set apart for God's glory and for the good of all mankind. So God tells us that it's a union between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. It's funny. There's three divine institutions that God has made between Himself and man. The first one is marriage, between a husband, a man, and a woman. That was done in the book of Genesis. How many years later was the law given? Long time later, right? And the point is this, that when we say, well, this is the law of God, marriage is not the law of God. Marriage is a divine institution that God made with man. And it's important to man. Or excuse me, it's important to man, obviously, but it's important to God as well. Anybody know what the other two divine institutions were that God made with man? Mm-hmm. Well, that would be part of the first one. Government, yeah. That would be the second one. And then the church is the third. It's interesting because the church, obviously, is Christ and the church. Paul says, this is a mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church in regards to the marriage. Now, it's interesting because the form of government in which God made a divine institution with was in Genesis chapter 6, which is a form of government, but in more reality, it was a form of capital punishment. I always thought that was interesting. Because we all know how hard marriage is. I was going to make a joke. Sorry, honey. So it's interesting to me that these divine institutions are before the law and they're outside the law. They're given to us that we might have this wonderful life and not death. Not separation from God. And so anything outside of that is separation from God, and it leads to death. That's the standard in which God starts here. Now He spells out that standard. Go ahead.
Just on the institution of marriage, and I have family members who are Mormon, and the question is, how come if marriage is supposed to be instituted between one man and one woman, that King Solomon had so many wives, and questions like that?
We're going to get into that. Yeah, so your question will be answered shortly. So before we get to that, we have to get to the sickest part of the chapter, and it's God's standard against incest. Would somebody read verses 6 through 18 of chapter 18? Go ahead, Andrew. Okay, Jim, go ahead. Chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. Yes.
None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. For theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near akin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, You shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive.
Pretty detailed. Why do you think... Well, before we get into why it was so detailed, did you notice the common phrase to uncover his nakedness? I mean, it was used or just to uncover his or her nakedness. In the Hebrew language, it means to have sexual relations with, or literally, to uncover the nakedness of. Now, I think this is really important, especially in our culture today. There are many Christians that have argued that adultery is literally penetration or sexual immorality in that sense. But the uncovered of nakedness kind of opens that door a little bit more. It's much more than just sexual intercourse. It's any type of sexual immorality. And I think that's important for our nature because there will be a lot of people today that have... I mean, I've had people argue that with me. Well, we weren't having sex. It was oral sex would be a common thing today. The high school students, just so you know, if you ever go in high school student or a ministry, high school kids will talk to you about this. So just be prepared. And they try to justify that this is okay. And in God's eyes, it's not. Anything that is outside the husband and the wife thing is considered an uncovered of nakedness. Now, God's standard for you and me is uncompromising. You know, it's not to compromise on those things. He tells us that we are to not uncover the nakedness of a person who is not our spouse. You know, it's so funny. You guys probably aren't old enough to remember. Some of you are. Andrew might remember. Do you remember I remember it like it was yesterday, President Clinton on the TV saying, yeah, and then he says you have to define the word is. Well, God defines the word is. You had sex with that woman. Sorry. You know, and so when we look at that, we try to justify or fool ourselves by saying these things. But here's the reason. This is really the reason. God cares so much about us. He knows that any sort of sexual immorality will affect us, not only spiritually, separation from God, but emotionally. And that's really kind of what he's going to be showing us here, is that the emotion of sexual immorality begins maybe innocent enough, but it ends tragic. It's always a downward spiral. And so he's very concerned about those things. And it appears that the most harmful sexual immorality in that day was incest. Why do you think that incest was such a big deal in that day?
You kind of start that way.
It started that way. You know, God used that as a way to populate the earth. You know, Adam and Eve, their kids were having sex with their brothers and sisters. And we see that all the way through creation. So now it becomes not good, right? God is saying now it's no longer good. Now we abstain from those things. When we look back in time, we see that it was necessary, but it came to a time to where God told Moses it is no longer necessary. And this is the new standard in which God is giving us. It's funny because when we think about the practice of incest in those days compared to these days. In those days, we don't see any consequence to incest, except for the population of the earth. But today, we see consequence. You know, there's a blood disorder that happens when there's incest. I was reading about royal families of Europe, and they have shown deterioration after deterioration because of sexual incest. Charles II of Spain, sat on the throne despite being so mentally and physically feeble that he could not walk until he was the age of 10. He could barely chew his food or speak, and he suffered with frequent seizures. And it's so interesting when you start reading about the history of these types of things, especially in the monarchies, you know, of life. You're like, wow. And it really causes a weakness. And so God says it is not good. And so now he goes in verses 19 through 23. So he talks about his standards against incest. Now he gives us his standards against perversion. Go ahead.
I have no idea what verse 18 is saying.
Nor shall he take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive.
What's that? Oh, so like, you're just saying if you have a wife, don't take her sister also? Or is it just
right?
That's all it's just saying.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Great reference. You get the light.
Oh, man. Well, I mean, keep in mind, too, that Jesus is saying, you know, about adultery and stuff, and saying if you, like, think it basically in your heart.
Yeah, we haven't got to adultery yet. We're going to get there right now. Okay. Yeah, because you're right. So, since you brought it up, would you read verses 19 through 23?
I'm actually trying to volunteer.
Oh, good.
19 to what?
23.
You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion.
So here we have God's standard against perversion. Verse 20. It's pretty interesting because he's talking about adultery. And he says that adultery defiles. And this is one of those things that, you know, when Jesus is talking about divorce, you know, except for in the case of adultery, you know, is divorce not permissible? So what is it about adultery that is so, can defile the marriage so badly? You nailed it. You know, when you think about it, when God created Adam and Eve and he married them in the garden, he said that the father or the husband will leave his parents and be joined together with his wife and the two shall become one flesh. It's only adultery that can break the oneness. Because what we saw, there was a beautiful picture of oneness between God the Father, the husband and the wife. It was that beautiful picture of God uniting that. And so it's only by adultery, and it breaks that oneness. Now, and so that's why it defiles. It defiles the marriage. And it's just one of those horrible things. It means to violate the sanctity of. And I got to tell you, it tears apart many, many marriages. It just tears it apart. But what do we learn about Hosea? Anybody know about the prophet Hosea?
Mary's
a prostitute, right? Man, when you read the book of Hosea, you learn how much God hates divorce. And what I learned from that is that, yeah, adultery could definitely defile the marriage, but God can reconcile that marriage. And those that really, you know, use that that idea of allowing God just to come in and to cleanse all that away, their marriages come back so much stronger. Now, I'm not suggesting you try that. I'm just saying that because most of the time, I would say the majority of the time it does, it causes separation. And men and women use it as an excuse. But what did Jesus say about adultery? Did he say that it was a reason? That was the reason you could divorce? Is that what he said? What did he say?
It's a cause for, he didn't say it's purpose, but he didn't say you have to. I don't know what the word
the hardness of heart, right?
Oh, because of your hardness of the heart, he gave you an allowance.
Yeah. Moses actually gave the allowance because of the hardness of the people's hearts. I can sympathize with Moses. I understand why he kicked the rock, and I understand why God has allowed a certificate of divorce, because those are two areas, you know, between people's whining and complaining and sexual immorality. It consumes people. It just consumes them, and then that sucks the life out of you. So I can understand Moses like coming to a place of like, okay, fine, let's get it over with. But God's desire is that it wouldn't harden the heart, you know, that you would be able to get through that. And so I just thought that was very, very important to bring out. Then he talks about abortion. In verse 21, he says, "And ye shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Word,
exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we could really get into the marriage thing, because there's such differences between the way women think and the way men think. And when the Bible really gives us a clear picture on how that is, but how beautiful it is too. So.
Well, and I'm just thinking about, like, the hardness of the heart isn't just, like, the spouse who's putting up with the adultery. I mean, that seems to be the obvious one, but I don't think it is. I think it's the one who's committing the adultery, because they're being so selfish. You know, their heart is so hardened.
Oh, yeah, it's always both.
They're not even just living in the love of marriage that God has given them. They're, like, seeking for it somewhere else.
Just know that it's always both. Whatever you do is affecting someone else in a negative or a positive way. I think of the prodigal son. Everybody says that story is about the prodigal son. It's not about the prodigal son. It's about the older son. He had a hardness of heart. It's so funny, because Jesus is talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Pharisees, the legalists. He's saying, you guys, you're the older brother. The prodigal part of it was just to show us God's grace, you know, which is a great part of it. But the story there, and it's always that way. I think it's a great point that you all bring up, is like the bitterness it causes a woman when a husband cheats on his wife. That bitterness, it takes root. The root of bitterness sets in, and it chokes everything out. And there's that old saying, happy wife, happy life.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know that that's how we're to think about things, but it's true. I think Psalm 128 is a great psalm for the husband. That's for the husband. That if you're out tilling the field and bringing in the grapes, you're going to come home to a wife that is filled with joy. It talks about a cup of wine or something. I can't remember exactly the words. But it's just a beautiful picture in how when the husbands and the wives are united together and they're bonded together, there's a beauty because of the differences, you know, in them. I could talk about marriage all day. I've been married 35 years. It would be one thing I know. Psalm 128. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Psalm 127 and 128 are kind of go together. You know, 127, unless the Lord builds a house, we build in vain. Right? And then he talks about children being a heritage of the Lord. And then Psalm 128 is specifically to the man. So so then we see that abortion is profane. The word profane means to treat something sacred with irreverence or contempt. The word profane means to treat something sacred with irreverence or contempt. That's what abortion is to God. Molech. Anybody know what kind of god Molech was?
Ammonite.
He's an Ammonite. But what if you worshipped Molech, what were you worshipping? What would you be worshipping? Like what? I'm sorry? Well, it's done by fire. Molech was a prosperity god.
Yeah. Which doesn't make sense, because you're sacrificing your own children.
No, but Let's talk about that. Before we talk about that, let me draw a picture of this. We were between Tel Aviv and Capernaum. No. I'm remembering when I was in Israel driving along, and the bus guy going, and off to your right is the Valley of Hinnom, where and it's near Jerusalem. I'm trying to remember. You couldn't really see anything, but as soon as he said the Valley of Hinnom, I realized that is where they would worship Moloch. And this is what Francis Schaeffer describes this ritual as. According to one tradition, there was an opening at the back of the brazen idol, and after the fire was made within it, each parent had to come with his own hands, place his firstborn child in the white-hot, outstretched arms of Molech. According to this tradition, the parent was not allowed to show emotion, and drums were beaten so that the baby's cries could not be heard as the baby died in the arms of Molech. What would cause someone to do that? That isn't the end of the tradition. I read another tradition that the parents would take the baby's remains and put it in some kind of a vessel, like a clay pot, and then they would put it in their home somewhere as a remembrance. Why would you do that?
Greed.
Why do people give up their first babies now?
Greed, selfishness.
Oh, yeah, selfishness.
Selfishness. They're like, wait a minute, I'm 15, I'm 16 years old, and I can't provide for this baby. So we dump it in the dumpster. Things have not changed. It was the same thing in those days. And it's so funny because people today worship Moloch and through abortions. I mean, I can't think of how many millions of babies were aborted last year for the same reason. I haven't finished my education. I'm not married yet. I'm young. I'm this. I'm that. And I was thinking about the consequence of that. The guy that led me to the Lord was a baby that was supposed to be aborted. And the very last moment, the mom changed his mind and gave him away for adoption. Had he not been, I'm sure God would have found another way, but I was just thinking how staggering that might be. If there was one person that would ever lead you to the Lord, I would not have been led to the Lord because of abortion. And I think of the millions and millions of babies that have been aborted and how that's affected our nation. Not only with the hardness of the heart and with bitterness, but now also with the opportunity to subdue the world for God's glory and for the good of all. So it's emotionally damaging that sometimes it won't even be noticed until years later. And if you've ever done any type of counseling with a mom that's, you know, or a woman that's had an abortion at times, you can see it. And it's interesting that these were not to show any emotion. The parents weren't to show any emotion, and they had the drums beating so you couldn't hear the baby's cry. And isn't that what we do today? It's not a baby until it comes out of the womb. It's only a cell, you know. So don't cry, you know. And you're just thinking, that's just a lie from the pit of hell.
You know what I noticed is interesting is that there's, at least from the news, that a lot of babies being born premature. And that I think the Lord is showing that's a lot of baby in there, you know, by these babies being born premature like this. And they're surviving, they're alive, I mean, they're in incubators, but they're alive.
Yeah.
And I think the Lord is really shouting, yelling, saying that these are alive.
Yeah, I think he's screaming at the top of his lungs and people aren't listening. Yeah, you're right. So the third thing that we see in verse 22 is that as homosexuality is an abomination. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You know, it's funny how the world has said that's the Old Testament. Well, Romans 1, we see it all through the New Testament too. So I'm not trying to argue for the world. But, you know, it's so funny. in the 80s, I used to be a buyer for a clothing store, and so I worked in San Francisco all the time. And the industry, being a buyer for a clothing store, was predominantly homosexual. And I met a lot of these people, and I wouldn't say they were friends, but I was friendly with them. We would go to dinner and we'd do certain things. And I can tell you without any doubt, it is an abomination. In San Francisco in the 80s, the stuff that they were doing and the stuff that I was exposed to just seeing would shock you. You would walk away going, oh, they compared that to a marriage between a husband and wife? No. No, no, no. Oh, my goodness. You know, and they're saying that I was born that way and all these different things in which people say. And it's so funny because you can see that it is a life of perversion. Now, it's funny. We always make such a big deal out of homosexuality. Why? Because the consequence is horrific. We think of AIDS. We think of so many diseases that somebody can have because of it. We're concerned about that. You know, God's concerned about that. He's not like, you homosexuals, you're going to hell. Like those Christian groups you see on TV with the banners, you know, gays or all these things. They say, no, God's heart is, they're just like you and me. They're sinners. They're just lost. They're just lost. And the consequence of that sin not only will affect their lives physically and emotionally, but eternally, just like any other sin. And it's so funny because we're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And we should never excuse our sex for God's standard. You know, I understand people having inclinations towards things. I get it. I understand if you were born having an inclination towards a guy or a gal or same sex. I understand that. We're all fallen. We're sinners. It's not like, yeah, I was born that way physically. No, it's that way you were born that way spiritually. We're all sinners. And when you really look at that from that perspective, you can really see God's heart in this. You know, they're no different than us. It's sad that I even have to say they're no different. They. That's like saying, you know, blacks are different people or, you know, and those types of things. No, we're all sinners. We're just all sinners in God's economy. You know, doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter our sexual inclinations. You know, it isn't a physical thing. It's a sinful thing, you know. And I grouped blacks and homosexuals together because that's what they're trying to do. I didn't want to miscommunicate that wrong. Black people are black because they're black. That's what God created them, right? Homosexuals, they were born that way, sinners in their sinful nature, just to make clear. So sorry if I was unclear on that. And then in verse 23, it says, nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is a perversion. And so then we come into this bestiality as being a provision. Perversion. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Which is really interesting to me because this was the issue I thought was the problem with allowing gay marriage. It wasn't allowing gay marriage. It's a slippery slope. When you compromise in one area, you're just going to go keep on going down. And that's exactly what's happening. And it's the same thing with sexual immorality. When you begin with pornography, you know, one of my friends now he's an undercover FBI agent. And his whole thing is in the sex industry. And he tells me, he goes, the stuff that is happening to our four-year-old children now because of iPhones is affecting their lives right then. What happens is, for a four-year-old child, if they see a provocative picture, in 4 seconds, it sets off a chemical reaction in their brain to where it's something that they desire over and over and over again. At 4 years old. So we think, is this a problem? Yeah. And it begins there, and then it becomes more and more, and it comes down to where even bestiality would be accepted. I felt bad for the Ducks Dynasty guy when he came out saying these words. Maybe he didn't say them in the kindest, nicest way, but he was just he was quoting God's word out of concern for the people. And so we can see Jesus is returning. I'm just saying. He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. So we have 10 minutes. Can somebody read verses 24 through 30? Yeah. I did not say, thus saith the Lord, just in case. I don't want to see them rocks coming out of the backpacks. So can somebody read verses 24 through 30 quickly?
Therefore I visit the punishment of this iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, and shall not commit any of these abominations. Either of your own nations, or any stranger who dwells among you, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out, also when you defile it, as it vomit out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among your people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominations, customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God.
Hmm. So when you read this, you really see how much God loves everyone. Sinner and, well, we're all sinners, but even those that are outside of the camp, he loves everyone because he created them in his image. And his concern is that when the natural man takes control of his life, not only will it affect his own life and his family's life, but it will affect the nation. Years ago, we were in Italy, and we went to Pompeii. You guys heard of Pompeii? It was the city that was destroyed by volcanic ash, or a volcanic eruption. Yes. And when you go through and you see in the people's homes, they have statues, pornographic statues in their homes, on their refrigerators. Okay, they didn't have refrigerators, but they had them... Just seeing if you're listening. But they have them everywhere. You've been there as well. Yeah. Remember that? It was just like, and then you go to the bathhouses, you know, and all the things. I mean, when we think about how it can destroy a nation, it's happened before and it will happen again. And I got to tell you, we're there. You know, I always thought that the 80s were bad. I mean, the 80s were horrible in the Bay Area. It was just horrible. But we're there here. I mean, it's maybe a little more discreet. Back in those days, everything was open. Everything was on the street in San Francisco. Now it's a little more discreet, but it's still happening. And not only happening, maybe it's less discreetly, but it's become even more popular. It's become acceptable. And you're like, wow, you know, God, what did Billy Graham say? If God doesn't judge San Francisco, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because it's true. It's so true. But I love what God wrote said in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from the heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And so God's message to us is the same today as it was in that day. That we need to come to him and humble ourselves before him and pray that God would heal it. Because really, that's what has to happen. There's no other way that can happen except for through God's power. God's message to us is the same that he spoke to ancient Israel. Be fruitful, multiply the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. You know, that's exactly what Islam is doing. When you do the numbers, Islam is like 6 kids per house or something, and we're 1.2. And that's going down. And so just by mere number, you can see Islam having a greater population of people that are trying to subdue the earth than Christians are in the future. So all I'm saying is, husbands, wives, let's go. More babies. We're doing our job at our church. We had 12 of them last year and 3 more coming right now, right? Yeah. 3 or 4. They're just popping out all over. So I'm just saying, we got to subdue the earth somehow. So, all right. Wow. Okay. I was going to have you read a bunch of verses, but... We can do it later. We'll do it before we start next time. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your standards, God, because we can see your standards as a way of protection and provision for all those who are called by your name and who follow you. And I thank you for bringing us all together to learn these things. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just know them in our heads, but we would know them in our hearts today, and that we would live according to them, that we might be able to be a part of that subduing of the earth, Lord, through our holiness, through our being set apart from these things, that we would be seen as different from the world that's around us. And God, that would bring much glory to you, that our lives would bring much glory to you. And so I just pray for all of us here today, Lord, you go before us, you guide us and direct us in your perfect ways. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.